I've recently read the best-selling autobiography of Lee Iacocca, the tough-talking American business magnate who brought Chrysler back from the brink of disaster. He was the son of Italian immigrants, and he worked his way up to the presidency of the Ford Motor Corporation. "When I finally got there," he writes, "I was on top of the world. But then fate said to me, 'We're not finished with you yet. Now you've got to find out what it feels like to get kicked off Mount Everest.'" On the 13th of July, 1978, after 32 years with the company and 8 years as its president, never having worked anywhere else, Henry Ford took him aside and fired him. How would you have taken it? The book's a fascinating study in ambition and motivation. And Iacocca writes in it, "As you go through life, there are thousands of little forks in the road. And there are a few really big forks, those moments of reckoning, moments of truth. This was mine," he says, "as I wondered what to do. Should I pack it all in and retire? I was 54 years old. I had already accomplished a great deal. I was financially secure. I could afford to play golf for the rest of my life. But that just didn't feel right. I knew I had to pick up the pieces and carry on." And a fortnight later, he was president of Chrysler and beginning to help its recovery. What motivates you? A Christian friend of mine was asked that when he went to a job interview. It was a hard question. It threw him. He told me his jaw dropped when he was asked it, but it's an important question. When we come to those few really big forks, those moments of reckoning, moments like the baptisms we've seen tonight, when people make big public statements like, "I turn to Christ," what is it that informs our choices? Is there a dynamic that helps us decide? Have you made any important choices recently? Are you about to make any? What will your considerations be? Genesis 13, to which we come tonight in our studies in the book of Genesis, brings us to a fascinating study in decision-making in the lives of two of the Bible's great characters. My title is The Parting, or The Separation. The verse that suggests it is verse 11. Look at it, would you? "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other." Oh, at one level, the reason is agricultural, is a practical problem. But at another and a deeper level, the reason is spiritual. Two relations go in different directions for different reasons with different motivations. Some weeks ago, we thought about God's call to Abraham, a call indeed to a life of separation, a call to exclusive trust in God, to the life of what sometimes called the altar and the tent, for they were the two things that were to characterize, more than anything else, Abraham's approach, exchanging the known for the unknown. Here was the first of the great pilgrim fathers, the friend of God, the father of the faithful. He's mentioned 74 times in the New Testament. He's Paul's illustration of faith. He's James's illustration of works, a man on an enormous scale, but not a man without his faults, as we'll see. Lot, by contrast, gets, we suspect, a somewhat worse press. Here's the great man's nephew, trailing along in his shadow, having a slight tendency to get things wrong. But before we write him off and cast ourselves comfortably in the Abraham mold, let's not forget his loyalty to his uncle. And let's not forget Abraham's loyalty to him. Let's not forget Lot's willingness at least to set out on the life of separation to God. Let's also give him the credit that the New Testament does in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, when it calls him righteous Lot and says that he was greatly distressed, vexed by what he saw and heard in permissive Sodom. Sometimes Lot's blamed for muscling in on Abraham's personal call, but that doesn't stand up, because Genesis 12:5 tells us clearly, Abraham took him. Sometimes he's criticized for making a worldly-minded choice in choosing those cities of the plain. But again, the reality is there were practical reasons requiring a separation. And, verse 9, Abraham puts the choice even-handedly before him. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, I'll take the right. Or if you take the right, I'll take the left. It's an even-handed choice. Sometimes he's criticized for running himself into temptation. But again, that's to assume that they already knew the reputation of those cities of the plain. And if they did, should not Abraham have warned his younger nephew of the dangers? Or given him a more restricted choice of options? No, if we're to criticize Lot, and I'm reluctant to criticize him because if I'm honest, I see too much of myself in him to make me anything other than nervous as I look at Lot, let's do it on the basis of what the New Testament leaves unsaid about him. And what the New Testament leaves unsaid about him is the quality, if you like, that's conspicuous by its absence in his case is faith. Not, I suspect, saving faith, because Lot's almost certainly a believer. I'm expecting to see Lot in heaven. That wasn't his problem, but rather it was that commitment to the life of the altar and the tent which so characterized Abraham. There's a clue in Hebrews 11:10. Lot was to prove himself a city man. Perhaps he developed the taste for city life during that materially fruitful but spiritually deadening time in Egypt. The city to Lot seemed to represent all that was solid and lasting and dependable and tangible reality. Hebrews tells us that Abraham was a city man too, but they were different cities. Hebrews 11:10, he too looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If you want to find out what makes someone great, you have to find out what motivates them, whether you're talking about Abraham, or about Lee Iacocca, or about ourselves. What is it? Ambition? Or money? Or power? Or self? Or family? Or fear? What is it? The possibilities are endless. In Abraham's case, it was spiritual perspective. He knew where he was going. He had his eyes set on a city whose maker and builder was God. He was on his way to heaven, and he knew it. And that, above all, is a life-changing dynamic. Between him and Lot, a separation had to come. There was a clash of spiritual values. What's worrying is that this separation, I suspect, is not between the believer and the non-believer. It's rather between the committed and the uncommitted, between the devoted and the dithering, between the spiritual and the carnal. Those are the people that these characters seem to represent. It's about the dynamic and the direction of every single choice we make. Lot is a man whose faith is beginning to slip. And that's what makes him urgently relevant, certainly to me. But let's examine the text a little bit further, because with its customary realism, the Bible leaves us in no doubt that even great men like Abraham, can at times slip. And that's what had happened at the end of chapter 12. That journey into Egypt had been just such a time for Abraham. What do you do when there's a famine in the promised land? Where do you turn? There'd be no bands, no welcome, no civic reception, no guard of honor, no fireworks when he'd arrived. All that he had was the quiet voice of God saying, "This is it. You're here." But no sooner had that been said than they were plunged into a famine. Was the voice of God enough for Abraham? Not at that stage, because to Egypt he turns. He moves out of the circle of God's will. He loses his vision, and he's plunged into moral dilemma and confusion, the lies about Sarah, and so on and so forth. It takes a deportation order from Pharaoh, chapter 12, verse 20, to get him back on the right track. Chapter 12, verse 20, Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they set him on the way with his wife and all that he had. He's kicked out of Egypt, back into the circle of God's will. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 13, I've called a renewal of lapsed obedience. Abraham was almost certainly questioning. That always happens, doesn't it, when things get difficult. The vision gets dimmer. The concept of a people of God appearing from his ageless and childless partner begins to sound increasingly absurd. What's he to hold on to when things look so difficult? How can he trust God when nothing seems to be happening? Even God himself feels distant. Abraham needs to retrace his steps. First he does it literally, verse 1. Abraham went up from Egypt. Verse 3, he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai to the place where he had made an altar at the first. Not only does it happen literally, then it happens spiritually. End of verse 4. He called on the name of the Lord. He's hungry for God. He wants to experience renewed assurance and vision. He wants God to lift him out of his muddledness and out of his sense of confusion and out of his lack of direction. He longs for restoration. Now from what follows, all the indications are that God hears him and meets him in quite a deep way. You see, the life of faith always begins with a calling upon God in dependence and trust. That's the altar dimension. Oh, life can go on without it. But we can make no spiritual progress whatsoever. So no sooner has Abraham reset his sights then a new challenge presents itself. 2, in verses 5 to 12. I've called it the test of practical faith. It's ironic, isn't it, that the very first mention of wealth in the Bible underscores its tendency to divide and to isolate and to embitter. Even in this tiny patriarchal fellowship, this little embryo of the church, here is wealth at its very first mention, proving divisive, a problem. It's simply that their joint affluence, acquired in Egypt, creates undue pressure on the available grazing land. Verse 5, and Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. Soon the herdsmen are wrangling. The Egyptian experience, you see, had turned them both into wealthy men. In material terms, it had been quite a blessing. The extent to which that wealth had taken root in their lives is hinted at in a moment. It's an extraordinary thing how often it's at this very point of what we've got and what we own and what we want that we find the life of faith for us challenged. And it was no different for Abraham and Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites, verse 7, are looking on. So it's not surprising, verse 8, that Abraham wants to avoid a row. We're kinsmen, he says, brothers. Let's not fight. Let's get this sorted out. Separate from me. We'll need to separate. So, Abraham, having learned some important lessons about trusting God, sets on one side his seniority and his precedence and his rights, and he shows that now he's secure enough spiritually to say to Lot, you choose. You see, when you're the friend of God, you're never afraid of the choices that other people make that will affect you. So he says to Lot, you choose. Verse 9 takes us up to a hilltop on the rocky spine of Palestine. The Jordan Plain stretches out in front of them. The lush vegetation of the valley floodplain is there. The rugged wilderness of the Judean uplands are there. It's all been promised. You choose, he says to Lot. Lot picks up his eyes, verse 10, and he looks. The problem is that when he looks, we get the feeling that he's already made up his mind. We get the feeling that he only sees what he wants to see. We get the feeling that he's got a kind of spiritual tunnel vision. All he sees out of everything that's promised is the Jordan Valley, well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. He's made his choice already. His eyes are the binoculars of his heart. He's made the best option he can see the thing he goes for. That had been Abraham's problem in Egypt, but he's got over it. But that's only half the story. That's always the problem when we make the decisions by sight alone. Lot forgets the other half of the story. It's no time at all until he finds himself sucked into compromise. Verse 11, he separates. Verse 12, he dwelt among the cities of the valley, moved his tent as far as Sodom. By chapter 14 and verse 12, he's living there. By chapter 19 and verse 1, he's a civic dignitary. The irony of this practical test of faith is that one man goes for gold, Lot. The other rests in God, Abraham. That's the difference. There's a clash of values, a clash of motivation. Lot probably felt he'd hit the jackpot. He couldn't see that at that point, with that hasty, prayerless, carnal choice, things were to lead to the death of his wife, the loss of his possessions, the corruption of his family. Two men, you see, stood at the place of decision. Everything had been promised, but they made their respective choices. One had declared his commitment to the things of the Spirit and walked by faith. The other had chosen the flesh and walked by sight. One was generous and said, "You choose." The other was greedy and had made up his mind already. One looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. The other chose a city built by man, which was destined to be destroyed by God. We're those two men. We're constantly feeling in our lives the tugs, one way and now the other, the tug of God and the tug of self, the tug of his Spirit and the tug of evil. It's that which makes the Christian life difficult. The sequel for Abraham comes in verses 14 to 18, and it's as bright as Lot's sequel is gloomy. I've called it 3, verses 14 to 18, a confirmation of spiritual vision. You're right to trust me. That's the message to Abraham once they've separated. You're right to trust me. And almost to underline it, Lot's looking of verse 10 is echoed in Abraham's looking in verse 14. Do you see that? Lift up your eyes and look. From the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. But it goes even further. Verse 17, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. You see, when Lot lifted up his eyes, it was to take what he could according to his own values. But for Abraham, the place of separation becomes the place of the larger vision. Lot took what he saw and lost everything. Abraham waited for what had been promised and gained everything. In fact, he couldn't have asked for more. Simply by remaining faithful to the Word of God, in the place where God had placed him, with the things that God had provided for him, he's given more to satisfy and challenge his life than anyone could wish. That's the story. One, a renewal of lapsed obedience. A life focused on relationship to God. A life of the altar and the tent. Two, a test of practical faith. Trusting God. Making choices. Setting the future above the present. The unseen above the seen. Three, a confirmation of spiritual vision. The bigger canvas. Spiritual realities. The eternal perspective. The voice of God saying, "You're right to trust me." Let me, in my last few moments, try to draw out some of what seem to me to be the practical implications of what I feel is a challenging passage. One, a word about obedience. It's not easy to be a Christian. Indeed, a lot of the time it's hard, and it's stretching, and it's pressured. How often we find ourselves saying, "Is this all really worthwhile?" Do you ever say that? I do often. At times it seems impossible to see where we're going, what God's doing, what He's saying. This is where faith comes in. We're traveling under what feel like sealed orders. It's hard to know where we're going, but we have a confidence in the one who's leading us. If, as we believe, it's true that there is a city out there whose maker and builder is God, if it's true, as we believe it is, that the Father has the kingdom ready for us, is He not going to take care of us on the way? As Hudson Taylor used to say, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on Him being with them. And that's what makes the difference. The message of this passage seems to me that we're never losers by wholehearted obedience to God. On the contrary, we gain everything. A word about obedience. Two, a word about possessions. We're not meant to miss in this passage Abraham's big-hearted generosity. It's open-handed. It's attractive. Again, if it's true, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We can afford to be generous with whatever we've got materially. We can afford not to stand on our rights. We can afford to let other people have the first choice. As the salary goes up, the love of money can come down. We can dethrone its power in our lives. We can give it away. Lot loved his life, but lost it. Abraham had a sounder perspective, and he gained everything. Andrew Bonar, the 19th century Scotch preacher, was right when he commented, "Lot would not give up Christ, but he would not give up much for Christ. Too often, I'm like him." A word about obedience. We're never the losers by wholehearted obedience to God. A word about possessions. What are we ready to give up for Christ? A word about ambition. Three. I remember talking to David Trapnell, my predecessor as church warden in my early days at All Souls, about professional ambition. And he pointed me to 1 Samuel 2:30. "Those who honor me, I will honor." Now, I've tried inadequately over the years to hold on to that, but there's a bit of the Lot in me. I suspect Lot was an ambitious man. You know, he eventually got himself a judgeship in Sodom. At least that's how Professor Blakelock says that phrase in chapter 19, "sitting in the gate," should be interpreted. But at what cost? Cut off from fellowship? Estranged from family,
morally compromised. It's a familiar story. You see, if only we could go on doing what is right, concentrating on obedience, expending ourselves for the sake of the kingdom, not standing on our own rights, insisting on our own choices, believing that God will ultimately look after our interests better than we can look after them ourselves, we would be much happier and much less stressed than I suspect we are. Contrary to all that we are currently led to believe, it's the meek who inherit the earth, and not the pushy. A word about ambition. And finally, and with this I end, a word about motivation. Does our claim to look for a heavenly city have credibility? What are the Canaanites and the Perizzites of our workplace, or the place where we live, make of us? Do they see anything at all of the life of the altar and the tent? Do they see anything of the life of separation to God, the life of Christian distinctiveness? How will they believe us when we talk about our hope if it doesn't wean us away from excessive devotion to the things around us? If deep down we're as eager and as careworn and as dependent and as grasping and as preoccupied as many of they themselves are, do we deserve to be believed? And you know what the only antidote to that is? It's spiritual vision. Not in our case the length and the breadth of the land. Rather more in Paul's terms in Ephesians 3:17, the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, the fullness of God, which by faith we apprehend. That's what makes the difference. That's our driving force. It's in that and nothing else that we find our security. It's to that that we look. It's to that that we divert and bend all our energies. That's what ought to make us different. May God grant that it might for each of us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do find it difficult to maintain a true spiritual perspective. We are conscious of our need of your assistance and your mercy. Father, each of us in our own ways gets trapped by the things we see and the worries of job and future and career and family and all the other things. Father, help us to stand back, to trust you, to see that we are yours, to see that nothing can take us from your hand, to see that in Christ we have literally everything. And then, Lord, empower us to live in the light of that perspective. Give us that dynamic, we pray, so that we may be distinctive people in every way, bringing honor and glory to your holy name. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.